The best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ right now. One writer put it that way. Christians love to talk about the end times, the return of Christ in the future, but sometimes we neglect the presence of Christ at work in our lives today and in this world. Many people get so excited about the what and the when of prophecy that they forget the who and the why of prophecy. The who of prophecy is Jesus Christ. The why of prophecy is to motivate us to serve Him more effectively now as we await our blessed hope in the future. Kingdom citizens lead Christ-centered lives. So prophecy should move us to serve Him now. The kingdom of God is the central theme of Scripture. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, the rule of God over His creation. The Gospel of Luke alone has over 30 references to the kingdom of God. And in Luke 17, Jesus gives us four kingdom lessons, four lessons about the kingdom of God. Kingdom lesson number one, the kingdom is wherever Jesus lives. The kingdom is wherever Jesus lives. Luke chapter 17, let's look at verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God was the central theme of the Old Testament. The kingdom of God, of course, is the rule of God over His creation. The Old Testament prophets spoke much about the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Himself came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the disciples gathered after the resurrection, just before the ascension in Acts chapter 1, they were asking Jesus questions about the kingdom of God. When will the kingdom of God be restored, was their question. And here we see the Pharisees asking the same kinds of questions about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. The expression "signs to be observed" is actually only one word in the Greek text. The word refers to the act of keeping an eye on something, watching over something very closely. And the word was used for medical doctors who were watching the symptoms of sickness in a patient. So the kingdom of God is not something we watch for like a doctor examining and cataloging the symptoms of a patient. Much too often, I think, people study prophecy to watch for the signs or the symptoms of Christ's return. And so people in Jesus' day were doing that too, not of His return, but of the kingdom, the Messiah. And they were saying, "Look, there it is, there it is. Look, here it is, here it is. Just follow this person, understand this key." And people get all excited today too about the signs of His coming. And Jesus warns us that this is not how we should be spending our time with respect to the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not sin, it's not wrong to think about and discuss prophecy, the signs of Christ's coming, what the Scriptures say, current events, and all of those kinds of things. Early in my own personal ministry, I spent an awful lot of time studying and thinking about those matters. Much, much time and energy. It's not that that's wrong. We have a prophecy study group. That is good. But we must understand something about prophecy. We must understand something about the return of the King. Christ's return is part of a greater and more important teaching of Scripture. The kingdom of God, God's rule over His creation. And Christ is the King who redeems a people for His kingdom. That is what is happening. Christ coming back is the culmination of His plans to rule this world. And He is saving people now for His kingdom yet to come to this earth. And Jesus tells us, it's not about what we can see or touch or what current events are the signs of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, He says, is within you or in your midst. And that phrase can be translated from the Greek text either way. And it can be either in your midst or it can be within you. And many have said that this verse teaches that the kingdom of God is spiritual, not physical, because the kingdom of God is within you. The problem is that Jesus is talking to whom here? He is talking to the Pharisees. He's answering their question. And the you in the text in His answer is the Pharisees. And God most definitely was not saying that the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees. It wasn't inside of them. The you is the Pharisees here. And Jesus is not saying that the kingdom is a spiritual life that is within you Pharisees. The better way to understand this verse is to translate it as the kingdom of God is in your midst or among you. It is among you, Jesus says, because He is talking about Himself. He's the King. The kingdom of God is among you because I am among you. I am in your midst and I am the King. The kingdom of God is in their midst in the person and the work of the King. And wherever the King is, there is the kingdom of God. We need to change the way we think about the kingdom, Jesus says. In Leslie Newbegin's book, Mission Christ's Way, he tells a story. He was a longtime missionary to India. And he tells a story of visiting a village in Madras, India. And there were no roads into this village. You had to cross the river. And you could either cross the river on the south side or you could cross the river on the north side and enter the village. And they knew he was coming and they had prepared a great celebration for him, a great welcome. They had prepared music and fireworks and garlands and fruit, and they had a special martial arts performance to celebrate his coming. Unfortunately, the entire village went to the south side of the village to welcome him, and he came across the river on the north side. So when he entered the village, he saw a few goats, and that was about it. They made him turn around, leave and hide himself, and the entire village did a U-turn, went through the village, came to the north side, and when they were all ready, they welcomed him and he reappeared and entered the village for the celebration. And Leslie Newbegin makes this point. He says, when Jesus came preaching, repent, what does repent mean? Turn around, change your thinking. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was saying to them that the rule of God has arrived. You're looking in the wrong direction. Stop looking in that direction. Turn around. Start looking in the right direction and with the right expectations. The kingdom is all about the King. And wherever the King is, that's where the kingdom is. Christ is therefore the center of the kingdom of God. So look for Christ and center your lives around Jesus Christ. That's the way to live as part of His kingdom on this earth. He should be the central focus of our lives. And we need that message today. We are part of the kingdom because Christ is present in our lives and at work in this world, and the presence of Christ is the point of the kingdom. So that's kingdom lesson number one. Kingdom lesson number two: don't chase the latest prophecy fads. Don't chase the latest prophecy fads. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So the expression, "the days of the Son of Man," is a familiar Old Testament expression. It goes all the way back to the prophecies of the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel wrote these words: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days on his throne," you see, this was God, and was presented before him. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So Jesus talks about the days of the Son of Man, this messianic age that they were all expecting. And he turns from the Pharisees to talk to his disciples at this point. And he says to his disciples, "Look, there will be times when you will long for the messianic kingdom to come. There will be times when you will wish that the kingdom would come and the king would return. The days of the Son of Man will arrive. You will long for that, and you will not see it. You will not find it." Christians down through history have longed to see the King coming back. We long to see the Messianic age, the King returning. The King, the coming of Christ is a key central focus of all of our hopes. And he will come back someday. But look, as we go through the struggles of this life, we may sometimes long for his return and we don't see it. He isn't here. We want that day to come soon. And the temptation is always to get caught up in this teaching or that teaching, this person or that person who claims to have the latest and greatest prophecy news. Christians can easily get seduced by self-proclaimed prophecy experts into thinking some secret code has been deciphered, some special key that someone has discovered is going to unlock the door to seeing the kingdom, to all the signs of the king. And these prophecy fads have been with us since the first century. It's nothing new today. It's been going on since the first century, and they're not going away anytime soon. And Jesus says, look, don't go running after the latest prophecy fads. He said, don't run after them. Don't chase after those fads that become popular in your day. One recent example is a popular author named David Montaigne. He has developed a significant following with books like Antichrist 2016 to 2019, Mystery Babylon, Barack Obama, and the Islamic Caliphate. His latest pronouncement is that President Donald Trump is a sign from God that the end times are coming. He argues that the Bible says that the last trump will sound, and President Trump is a sign from God that God's judgment is coming. I appreciate the laughter because that tells me you think straight about these things. And he wrote a book, entitled End Times and 2019, The End of the Mayan Calendar and the Countdown to Judgment Day. And he thinks that the Antichrist will be unveiled sometime between 2016 and 2019. Be ready for it. Now, look, it doesn't matter whether you voted for President Trump or not. It doesn't matter whether you agree with President Trump or not. He is most certainly not the fulfillment of prophecy about the return of Christ. Absolutely. So Jesus says, don't go running off after everything. But Christians are buying his books and going running off and watching his videos and all of this stuff. Don't get caught up in chasing all of this stuff, Jesus says. Leave the timing to God and get on with the work of God. That's what matters for his kingdom. And Jesus drives the lesson home by saying to the disciples that he must suffer, he must be rejected first. Jesus had to die. He rose again. And we live in the time between his coming to die and his coming to rule. And we live in that intervening period of time. We're part of his kingdom now. The kingdom has come, but it's also yet to be. The kingdom is now, but it is not yet. And we are citizens of his kingdom while we await the coming king. Kingdom lesson number three. Judgment falls on self-centered people. Judgment falls on self-centered people. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not talking about the rapture. He is talking about the second coming in these verses. And he gives two illustrations about the second coming. He compares the coming of the Son of Man to the coming of the flood in Noah's day and the coming of the fire in Sodom and Gomorrah's day, in Lot's day. The flood and the fire were acts of judgment. And when Jesus comes back, he will come back in judgment upon this earth. He is a just and holy God. And he is stressing here the judgmental aspects of his return. Noah and Lot. Noah and Lot lived in horribly corrupt times, but they were righteous men living in an unrighteous world. We know that because Peter, in 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 7, calls them both righteous men. So we know they were both righteous men, but they lived in horribly depraved times. We think that our world is bad today. It was far worse in Noah's day. Far, far worse in his day. And Sodom and Gomorrah were so filthy wicked that the Bible holds them up as examples of the depravity of this world, judged by fire from heaven. Noah endured the sinfulness of his world. Lot struggled with the evil of his day. But both men were rescued by God when God judged the world. So the judgment of God is also a comfort to believers, for we know that God is going to deal with the injustices and the sinfulness of our world, even as he saves us out of this world. It's interesting, though, that when Jesus went over this example, he does not describe the depraved aspects of Noah's and Lot's world. He could have described some horrible things from that day. He touches on none of them. Instead, what he says is, in that day they were marrying and being given in marriage. They were eating and drinking. They were buying and selling. They were planting and building. What's wrong with those things? Nothing. That's life. That's normal life. What's Jesus' point? Jesus is not stressing how depraved the culture was, how sinful the world was. Their sinfulness was not the focus of the sentence of God's judgment upon them. Even as we look at the horrible atrocities, that wasn't it. He's talking about the world as a whole, and he says their indifference to God is what caused God to sentence them to his judgment. They were living self-centered lives. They were indifferent to God. They didn't care. They were buying and selling. They were planting and building. They were going about life, marrying and giving marriage. They were going about their lives. They didn't care about God. And that's why they were judged. And that is how it will be, he says, when the Son of Man returns. Everybody's going to be going about their regular business, their normal lives. You see, of course it is sin when Jesus isn't the center of our lives, for he is Lord. So anytime Jesus is not the center point of our lives, it is sin. For he should be the center of our lives, or else we are sinning against his lordship, his kingship. What was going on? The people had an obsession with their possessions. They lived for their stuff. They focused on personal pleasures. And when Christ returns, he says, he will find people just the same. Isn't that amazing? Just the same, living self-centered lives. And Jesus warns people that when he comes back, they better not hesitate to leave all that stuff behind. Don't even bother, he says, to go back into your house to get anything. Nothing precious matters. It's not worth more than Jesus. None of it. The most precious of your possessions is not worth more than him. Don't even run back into the house when you see Jesus coming. Be ready always to let go of it all. That's the principle of spiritual life. Enjoy it, yes. Enjoy it for now. God blesses us. That's wonderful. He doesn't begrudge our enjoyment of his blessings. But hold it loosely. Hold it loosely. For it will all go away one day. And we must not live for our investments. We must not live for our properties. We must not live for our precious things, because they will all disappear one day. A builder in China has begun creating a full-scale replica of the Titanic, complete with a simulation of the sinking of the Titanic that you can experience. According to NPR, when it's finished, the tourist attraction will offer simulations of the infamous disaster, which of course killed more than 1,500 people. But you don't have to worry about it actually hitting an iceberg, because it's actually located, permanently docked, at a reservoir in Daying County in the landlocked Sichuan province of China. But the plans call for replicas of some of the Titanic's interior features: the ballroom, a theater, pool, first-class cabins. You can eat on the ship and you can stay overnight. And most importantly, you can experience all of the pleasures of the rich and all of the opulence there, but you can also sink with the ship. You get to experience the sinking feeling of the Titanic. Well, the Titanic is a very good object lesson for the world. How suddenly disaster can strike. Now you can feel what it feels like when disaster strikes. Kind of crazy, right? Friends, we live on the Titanic. It's called the world. And there's coming a day when disaster strikes for all who are living for self when Christ returns. All the stuff of this world will be meaningless when he sweeps it away in the flood of his wrath. We will leave it all behind. Everyone in this world will. And we must live for Christ and Christ alone, because nothing else really matters eternally. And here's the spiritual principle Jesus says as he concludes this little section. It is a spiritual principle with eternal ramifications. If you try to keep your life, you lose it. And if you lose your life, you keep it. The principle runs counter to everything we are taught in our world and in our culture. We are taught that self-preservation leads to self-fulfillment. But the kingdom life means that self-preservation leads to self-destruction. We lose it all as we try to hang on to it all. And the harder we grip it, the harder we hang on to everything, the more painful the loss. Spiritual principle with eternal ramifications. Kingdom lesson number 4. Proximity does not guarantee salvation. Proximity does not guarantee salvation. Look at verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So Jesus describes what will happen when he comes back. For some parts of the world, when Christ returns, it will be nighttime, and people will be sleeping in their beds. For other parts of the world, it'll be the middle of the day, and people will be working. Whether it is the middle of the day for you or me or this world, or the middle of the night for this world, some will be taken, the others left. And in that moment, judgment comes upon the earth, and self-preservation means self-destruction. Living for here means losing it all. For some are taken. Side by side in a bed, some are taken and some are left. Now, some have misunderstood these verses to speak of the rapture, where Christians are taken up to heaven and non-Christians are left behind. And I don't think that's what these verses are teaching at all. I think Jesus is talking about taking people in judgment here, not in resurrection. The people taken are taken in judgment. And there are several reasons why I say that in these verses. First, the context of this whole section is about the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of believers. Second, the people taken in Noah's day and in the people taken in Lot's day were taken in judgment. They were living it up on earth until the flood came and took them all away. That's the point of the analogy. Destroyed them all, taken in judgment. Noah wasn't taken, neither was Lot. the people were. Third, the final proverb is really tough to understand unless you take it this way. Because it tells us that the taking is taking in judgment. What do the disciples ask? They ask, where are they taken? Where are they taken? And that question, where, is very important to understand the text, the proverb of the vultures. The vultures, Jesus says, gather where dead bodies are located. So the people taken are taken in judgment. Wherever the spiritually dead are gathered or taken, there the vultures gather. It's judgment. Notice, then, that people close to believers are taken away in judgment. A husband and a wife sleeping side by side in bed. And by the way, some translations say two men in a bed, but that's because the gender is masculine in the Greek text. But that was a common way to describe a husband and wife in bed. So it's really a husband and wife in bed here. So a husband and wife in bed. One is taken, the other is left. Two women working beside each other. One is taken, and the other will be left to enter the kingdom. By the way, believers enter the millennial kingdom at the coming of Christ. The ones remaining on earth enter the kingdom. Matthew 25 talks about when Christ returns, there's a judgment. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the goats are taken away in judgment, and the sheep enter the kingdom of God on this earth. So believers enter the kingdom. Those taken are taken in judgment. Same true of men. Side by side working, one taken, one left. Proximity to believers does not guarantee salvation for anyone. Salvation is a personal choice. It is a personal experience every single one of us must make for ourselves. Each person must trust Christ for themselves. Our family members are not saved because they were close to us or we were close to them. That didn't save anybody, being close to a Christian. Attending this church will not save anybody. Attending any other church will not save you. I remember in Bible college, one of the students became a Christian at Bible college when this truth struck home. He'd grown up in a Christian home. He'd gone to a Christian church. He went off to a Bible college to study the Bible, and it finally hit him. He wasn't a Christian. He knew all about it. He was close to it all, close to lots of Christians. But he had to make that choice himself, and he became a Christian in Bible college. Trusted Christ. It's a reminder to all of us that we have a job to do here on this earth. The day is coming when Christ comes back and he takes in judgment those who are not following him. That means we have a job to do. We need to be witnessing to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, while we wait for Jesus to come back. During the 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with one of my favorite stories. It's the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day in 1789, a big storm came upon Hartford. The sky over Hartford darkened very, very seriously, and some of the representatives inside began looking out at the windows and began thinking that the judgment of God was coming upon this earth. And they began to say, "We need to adjourn, for the judgment of God is being meted out on our culture." Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the House, rose, stopped everybody, and he said these words, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. And they brought the candles and kept working. If it is the judgment day, I choose to be found doing my job. That's the Christian life, right there. Do your job. Do my job. Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're the lights in this dark world. We have a job to do. We need to be getting on with it. Christ is coming back. Amen? Let me ask you, because it's entirely possible that someone in this room has not personally made that decision to follow Jesus Christ. It can happen in Bible college, it can happen in any church. Have you? Have you personally made that decision to follow Christ, to trust Him for your salvation, for your eternal life and Him alone? Not your good works, not everything you're trying to do, not coming to church here or anywhere else won't save you. Being in a Christian family won't save you. Knowing Christians won't save you. Have you personally made that choice to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, there is no better time than right now. You just have to tell Him. Just turn to the Lord. We're going to have communion in a few minutes. Good time to turn to Him and say, Lord, I trust You to be my Savior. Forgive my sins. And You'll be part of the kingdom forever. Do it today. Because the King is coming. We don't know when, but we do know what we need to be doing while we wait. We need to be doing His job, the kingdom work. Long after the sun had set on the Boston Marathon, the official clock turned off. The crowds had all gone home. 39-year-old Venezuelan Michael Melamed crossed the finish line around 4 a.m., 20 hours after the race began. What made his race significant is that he suffers from a disease similar to muscular dystrophy, which meant he didn't so much run the race as walk it. But he was determined to finish. His motivation came from wanting to honor Boston Children's Hospital, where he was treated as a child. And he finished. As he reflected on his accomplishment, he said this: in any marathon, you have to know why you're doing it. Because in the last mile, the marathon will ask you why. In any marathon, you have to know why you're doing it. Because in the last mile, the marathon will ask you. Christians, we are running the race of life. And sooner or later, we'll be running our last mile. And the last mile will ask us why. And there's only one answer. And that's, I'm doing it for Jesus. He is everything. He is the center of my life. And in the last mile, you will be asked that question. Why? Why did you do what you did in life? Do you have the answer? Father, thank You for Your grace. We couldn't do any of it apart from Your grace that's at work in our lives. And as we look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when You return to this earth to establish Your kingdom, as we look forward to that day, move us to realize that people all around us need to come to know You, so that they will be part of Your kingdom
so that they will live forever with us and with you and not experience your judgment. So, Lord, move us to serve you well this week, I pray. And if there is anyone in this room who has not personally trusted, Lord Jesus, in you, they're trusting maybe in their relationships, maybe in their goodness, I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts to make that decision now to trust you and you alone, Lord Jesus, for their salvation. In your precious name, amen.